Well, I am really grateful and thankful that we are going to take the next few weeks to do what we've said, which is to explore who Jesus is. Today is going to be just that, answering the question, who is Jesus, as we look at these first few verses. Now, Advent, as you know, is all about anticipation. It's about the expectation of something coming. And for us, it might be lost in all of the commercialism that takes place during this season. Most of us are stressed because we have a list from our kids of things that we're supposed to buy, and we have office workers and long-lost relatives that we wonder, why are we still buying gifts for them? And you don't know what the age is where you just stop buying gifts for your kids, and they milk it until they're 50, right? So you got all this stuff going on. You want to not overstretch your credit cards and have to put stretchy Hagar on them because you move them beyond their breaking point. And we lose the whole point and purpose of this Advent season, which is waiting for the sun to come. The long-promised Messiah, God's rescuer and ruler, to break into creation, the creation that he made, to come and rescue his people, to put the world right again, to rescue it from the devastation and the horrors of sin and evil that have been unleashed in God's good world. And for God's people, this was a story already in progress. Just to orient you to John's gospel, we know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospels, pick up where Malachi essentially left off. So after Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, you have a 400-year gap. And God's people are clamoring and wondering, what next? There is a promise in Malachi, maybe even a warning, that the Lord will come suddenly to his temple. So get ready. He's coming. And then silence. And you can only imagine generation after generation, as speculation grew, also did the deep inhale, that there is a not just a longing, but a desperate yearning for Messiah to come, especially since God's people now at this point of history had experienced, even over that 400-year period of time, two or three different oppressors that whose thumb they were under. Creation waiting and groaning for the Messiah to come. Being given glimpses of this all the way back in Genesis, where we're told that the seed of the woman would come, and it's all very mysterious, a proto-evangelion, the early gospel that unfolds and unpacks through types and shadows, and you get yourself through Isaiah, and you begin to get a picture of what the Messiah is going to be like. But during this period of waiting, God's people are struggling because they're trying to figure out, well, how can he be both a royal king as well as a suffering servant? Which is it? There's a lot of confusion. And much like our day, there was a lot of end time speculation, right? I'm sure they had charts and graphs even back then. Maybe even Tim LaHaye made an arrival. I don't know. But what I do know is people were asking the question, when will the king come? And then John's gospel. The story of the arrival. His incarnation. And a season of Advent where we're waiting and anticipating, longing and yearning for the ruler and rescuer of the world to redeem us. That's what Advent is all about. Advent is all about celebrating that eager anticipation. And it's not just anyone, you know, that we're waiting for, but we're waiting for God's Son. And we know this because John begins to tell us about who this person is. We get from the other gospels that he came as an infant into his world, born of a virgin, sent by God the Father into this cracked sphere, into this darkened world. And what Advent means is Advent means the arrival of a notable person. I think that's a good description, the arrival of a notable person. But depending upon where you're at, kind of your journey of faith and whoever you might think Jesus is, Jesus might be to you more of a notorious person. After all, he is the most controversial figure in human history. If you think about it, every big, great religion, whether it be Hinduism or Buddhism, Islam or Judaism, all have something to say about this man named Jesus. They all tip their hat in the direction of Jesus out of respect, and they're willing to offer some kind platitudes about him as they go on to tell you what their particular take is about who Jesus is. Some think he was a great moral teacher. Others think he was a good example for us. Others think he was an important prophet. Some fashion him as a freedom fighter, while others picture him as a kind of UFC enjoying NRA Eternal Club member, tattooed macho Jesus that eats a lot of red meat. There are some, like where I'm from, that picture him as kind of a Birkenstock wearing tie-dye shirt, enjoying cannabis, inhaling, cabriolet driving, Grateful Dead following Jesus. The Democrats are pretty sure he's on their side. The Republicans know he's not on their side and think that he's on theirs. Everybody wants to lay claim to this man named Jesus. So it's important for us to take time and to say, hey, look, when we're talking about celebrating this warm and sentimental season of baby Jesus coming into the world, we need to know who we're talking about. And that's precisely what John wants to help us do. He wants to help us understand who it is that we're talking about. Look, more paintings have been painted, more songs have been sung, and more books have been written about this man named Jesus than anyone in human history. He is massive and shadows everything that we experience in the world today. Jaroslav Pelikan, who's a famous Yale historian, said of Jesus, regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. He says, if it were possible with some sort of super magnet to pull up out of that history every scrap of metal bearing at least a trace of his name, how much would be left? It is from his birth that most of the human race dates its calendars. It is by his name that millions curse, and it is in his name that millions pray. So who is he? Who is Jesus the Christ? Well, there are many important figures through history with a variety of teachings about who God is and how to get to him. But John puts forth Jesus as God who's come to get us. And in the first 18 verses, John offers us this stunning and comprehensive portrait of Jesus. One that if we'll look carefully, if we'll linger, it'll radically change us. Now, in older traditions, it's fascinating, in older churches especially, whenever they would, God bless you, whenever they would put together their stained glass, they would often depict John as an eagle. So the question is, why would they depict John as an eagle? Well, because they believed that an eagle was the only bird that could gaze directly at the glory and beauty of the sun. And so we want to join John the eagle in the next few weeks to gaze at the beauty, the glory, and the splendor of the Son of God. Let's do that by looking at the first couple of verses where Jesus is put forth as the eternal Word. It says this in verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John immediately invites us to think carefully about who Jesus is. And he's doing something quite provocative and controversial, because he's taking on at the same time in this opening salvo both Greeks and Jews in their understanding of what the Word is. This is the only place that Jesus is described as the Word in this way, and John uses it repeatedly just in the opening first verse. He talks about the Word several times in that short sentence. Now, the word Word in the original Greek is the word logos. And it was a well-known concept, phrase, word, used by both Greeks and Jews. But they thought two very different things about what the logos was. For the Greek, they understood the logos to be kind of the power that holds everything together through reason and logic. To them, there was a rational behind everything that there is. And this logos most certainly was not present with us, and he most certainly wasn't personal, but there was a kind of logic and rationality to the center of everything. This is why Philo and other philosophers saw logic as a divine discipline. They believe logic was a kind of mediator between the gods and man. Now, sadly, if you've grown up in the church and you've kind of assumed much about this season and about who Jesus is, it would be easy for you to come to a conclusion similar to that. Maybe you don't believe the exact same things, but you kind of presume upon Christ, right? You know he's the answer to all the theological questions, and he's the sum total of all the equations. You believe who he is as God come in the flesh. It's true. You've recited it a number of times. The synapses in your brain have gotten well worn over. You can recite these things over and over again, but they don't really have a punch anymore. You're not stunned by it. You're not caught up. And it doesn't cause you to want to fall on your face to worship him. Because, we've heard it 100 times. And we know who Jesus is. But what John would have been doing would have stunned the Greeks. Because John is saying, no. Reality is not an impersonal logic, but a person. God came in the flesh. For them, that would have been a kind of blasphemy. You say, they were hoping for an escape from this evil material world. A lot of Christians sometimes fall into that. Well, it's all going to burn. Let's get out of here. They think the material world is itself evil. And our bodies are evil. And so we want to escape it and go live in another world existing in an eternal Macy's white sail, playing a harp, singing incredibly boring songs in a never-ending church service. It's like a tack hammer on the frontal lobe. That's what, unfortunately, we've been given in Western society about what heaven is. But we know it's better than hell, so we'd prefer not to go there. So we just sort of go along with it, right? And here John is saying, no, God doesn't make junk, and he doesn't junk what he made. Creation matters. God loves the world that he made. All you have to do is look at Genesis 1 and 2 to see that that's true. And though sin may have corrupted this world, and though the curse may be upon this world, the coming of Jesus, God incarnate, shows us that he's come to put the world right again. Matter matters to God. And he loves what he made. And that for them, for the Greek, would have just been, well, why would you do that? Why would you ever want to come back into creation? If you escaped from it, why would you ever want to come in? Certainly he can't be God. And for the Jew, they would have thought something quite different about what the word meant. They had a lot of respect for the Logos, for the word. To them, it was wisdom, but it was far more than just wisdom. The Logos was the powerful spoken will of God. The Logos could strip trees bare and make mountains quake. It could split seas and create the cosmos out of nothing and judge the wicked and the dead. When God spoke his word, Jews knew that things happened. And since God rules through his word, the Jews deeply respected it when it was spoken or written. And many today, whether they be Jews or Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists, they struggle to imagine God becoming flesh. Yet if we peek just a little bit ahead, we're only going to look there briefly. If you look at verse 14, that is precisely the audacious claim that John makes. He says that the word became what, church? He became flesh. That would have been confusing for a Jew. The word became flesh. He came to us. Notice that John doesn't merely proclaim Jesus as the fullest rationale of God or the fullest power of God, satisfying Greeks and Jews, but the fullest revelation of God. In fact, what John is doing is he's declaring that Jesus is himself God. That is a stunning claim, by the way. No one else is making that claim in all the major world's religions. And it's a claim of capital T truth that is either true or it is not, but we can't give some squishy middle answer of like, well, it's true for me. Jesus is God, and either we will bend a knee and worship of him, or we will not. But he draws a line in the sand through this simple declaration of who Jesus is. And he does that by, he tells us that by teaching us a few things. First, he says, of course, in verse 1, the very start, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the eternal Word. Right? So in the beginning was the eternal Word. And in this opening verse, John is intentionally mirroring Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Now you need to think about that. Put your brain to work. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. What is he saying? This is a literary device to tip you off to a clue, to a truth that John is trying to declare. The reason why the language is the same is because in the beginning was the Word is God. In the beginning is God. He's tying them two together so that we see who he is clearly. Now, this is obviously very profound and provocative. Jesus is not, nor could be, just another prophet who came to tell us how to get to God. Again, what he's saying to us is no. Jesus is God who's come to rescue us. And John couldn't be clearer about Jesus' identity. Whatever the world might think, whatever Jesus' critics or crucifiers might claim, the disciple Jesus loved, who's the writer of this gospel, the disciple John knew the depth, the love, the closeness, the friendship of the Logos, of the Word. And because the Word is a person, it changes absolutely everything. If Jesus is the eternal Word, then the center of the universe is not a cold and impersonal blank, but is the person of Jesus. There's he's an atheist and he's a writer. His name is David Levithan. And he says this about the universe. He says, if you stare at the center of the universe, there is coldness there, a blankness. Ultimately, the universe does not care about us. Time does not care about us. And that's why we have to care for one another. Oh, great. Such a motivation. We know those who have experienced the love and grace of God, those who have trusted in who he is in the person of Jesus, that we don't love and care for others because the universe is cold and empty, but because it is full of the love of God found in the person of Jesus who cares deeply and persistently for us. And in these first few verses, John wants us to look again at the center of the universe. He knows that the Logos is not this impersonal logic. It's not an unguided natural force or merely a raw ruling power. John has met the Logos. He has met the warmth and the beauty of the Word in the person, the presence and the power of that Word made flesh. In another letter that John writes just a few years later, it's a great letter, by the way, short letter, 1 John, he presses the point just in case you didn't catch what he was saying. He really wants you to understand. He's not joking when he says that the Word became flesh. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Listen to how it starts again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. Let me say that again. Focus. 1,000 points of light. All right. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have touched concerning the Word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So what's he saying? It doesn't make a difference what you think. You can offer your opinion and your conjecture and your speculation and your presumptions about Jesus, but here's the thing, it doesn't matter. I know him. I mean, I met him. We touched him. He taught us. He loved us. I listened to him speak. I beheld him with my eyes. In fact, the night that he was betrayed, I reclined and laid my head upon his chest, and I heard the heartbeat of God myself. And we proclaim him to you, we declare him to you, so that you may have fellowship with us and fellowship with him. That's why we're telling you these things. For John, there's nothing to debate. Jesus has always existed, and he took on flesh to reveal himself to us and rescue us. The Word was God, full stop. And if you want to know God, according to John, you need to know Jesus. And this claim to deity is not the invention of his well-meaning disciples just years later, but it's the revelation of Jesus' own words. Think about it. After Jesus declares, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me," one of his disciples named Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father." To which Jesus replied, "Have I been with you so long? Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip?" That is stunning. "If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father." This is why John records the story of doubting Thomas in John 20:28, who dared say, this might be some of you, "I won't believe Jesus rose from the dead unless I can touch his wounds." Jesus appears 8 days later to his disciples and invites Thomas to touch his hands and his side. And once Thomas does, his response of worship ought to be ours this morning. He exclaims, "My Lord and my God, my Lord and my God." No self-respecting Jew would worship a man because it was blasphemy. Jews were only allowed to worship the true God, the one true God. For Thomas to worship Jesus could have gotten him stoned. You say, well, he might have been stoned. No, he saw him clearly. He touched his hands and his side. The one that he trusted appeared to him, and he beheld him as well. And we are, through his word, his inscripturated revelation, doing the same. We are beholding him. We are seeing him through these pages. John also goes on to say that the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. He's saying, and the eternal Word was with God. The language for with God is not one of proximity, as if God were close by at the same time of creation, but it's relational, where God and Jesus are together. The Logos and God are moving towards each other in love. Cornelius Plantinga, who's a fairly well-known theologian, wrote a book called Engaging God's Word, and he says this, I think this is a great description of the Trinity. He says, "The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit glorify each other. At the center of the universe, self-giving love is the dynamic currency of the Trinitarian life of God. The persons within God exalt, commune with, and defer to one another. And each divine person harbors the other at the center of his being." Isn't that strange? Each divine person harbors the other at the center of his being. In constant movement of overture and acceptance, each person envelops and encircles the others. So I see C.S. Lewis remarking about what this stuff is made of, thinking about the temptation of us to see reality as held together by an impersonal logic, makes this claim. He says, in Christianity, God is not an impersonal thing or a static thing. Not even just one person, but three in one, a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. The pattern of this three-personal life is the great fountain in energy and beauty, bubbling up at the very center of reality. Ultimate reality, the center of all things, is a community of persons who know and love one another. Think about that. Ultimate reality, the very center of all things, is a community of persons who know and love one another. And that is what the universe, it's what history, it's what life is about. Creation is made from the Trinitarian community who fashions the cosmos to share himself with us. And before anything was made, this bond of love already existed. So the question that it asks us by these truths confronting us is really simple, but important. It's not simplistic. Who is your functional center of the universe? Not who is your intellectual center. Everybody has an intellectual center. But I mean functional center. You know, functionally. We all have functional messiahs. We all have functional centers. Who is it that you give your imagination and creativity to? Who is it that you give your thoughts and your affection to? Who is it that defines your identity and your meaning and your purpose for existing? What is it that you turn to that makes you feel better? If you're from the Midwest, maybe it's work, right? I mean, that was our family. Like, work was everything. If everything goes wrong, we knew we were hard workers. That was our identity. Maybe it's humor. You're the funny guy. You're the funny girl. And if everything goes wrong, you're funny. Maybe it's you're attractive. No. Maybe it's you're attractive. I'm kidding. Maybe that's what you base everything on. Maybe it's that you have a lot of friends. When everything goes sideways, you know, but I've got my friends, I'm liked. Whatever it is, we all have a functional center. What is that functional center of the universe for you? That's the question. Now, is it a cold, loveless, and hopeless view? Or is it filled with warmth and beauty and relationship and glory and presence and power because Jesus is at the heart of it? He goes on to tell us that Jesus is not just the eternal word, but he is the maker of all. He says in verse 3, all things were made through him. Now that's several sermons, right? I mean, maybe not to you, but to me, that looks like several sermons. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, he made it all. He made it all. If you remember, in our study through the letter to the Colossians, Paul echoes the same truth in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, when he says, this is just so beautiful. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, whenever we hear such a bold and clear declaration of Jesus' deity, we should know that the enemy is going to continually attack something that clear. Almost all heresies through history are an attempt to undermine either the full deity or humanity of Jesus. This was true of Arius in the early church, and it's true of the Jehovah's Witnesses in our day. But John and Paul are crystal clear, and their reasoning is consistent. If all things were made through him and not one single thing was made without him, he couldn't be made. He's not merely a creature that came into existence, but is the eternal word, the logos from eternity. If all things that were made through him and for him and everything holds together because of him, he had to exist before everything and is not himself created. That's the logic. That's the argument. And you have to do exegetical gymnastics to rearrange the sentence to make it say something else. And that's exactly what heretics do. Jehovah's Witnesses take the declaration of John 1:1 and they add a definite article in there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Mormons claim that one day, well, they have a view of gods, right? One day, we'll all be gods. You get to rule your own planet. You can determine whether or not your wife is saved. So that's an incentive for wives to submit, apparently. You can populate your own planet, have lots of kids, and you can be your own God. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ. Mormons say we're all going to be gods one day if we do the right things. John says nonsense. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything through him was made, and there's not one thing that's here that was made that did not come by him and through him and is not, as Paul says, for him. It's all for him. He's the center of it all. And this is not theological nitpicking. I know it can sound like it, right? I'm picking on this. This is for Paul and John, life and death. This is a matter of life and death. This is not just getting it 1% off. This is an entirely different religion. because it's essentially saying it doesn't matter how God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus. We can think about him whatever we want. We can fashion a God into our own image, into our own imagination. We can make him into that which suits us and our feelings and our wishes and our whims and our will. That's why Islam is so strange to me, because it just seems like God agrees with everything that Muhammad does. Whereas in Christianity, you would not walk away with that opinion. You would not think, wow, God agrees with everything that I do. God has come to us. The maker of everything has come into his world. That should stun all of us. And if it isn't fresh news to you, I want to encourage you to be meditating upon this. What would it mean for everything to be made through him, including me? What would it mean for me to continue existing? Because his own power holds every molecule and every atom, every quark and every quasar exactly in place. What does that mean? Do I know the Jesus that I lay claim to my faithfulness to and who I claim as my Savior? Do I know this one? Or have I also made the mistake of fashioning him into my own wish? There's a bishop named Bishop Moule who once stated, and I think this is a great quote, "A savior not quite God is a bridge broken at the farthest end." Isn't that true? A savior not quite God is a bridge broken at the farthest end. If Jesus was only a man, then he died only for his sins. And that is why he died. If he's just a man, the penalty for his sin was death. If he was perfect, he would not have died. But we know that this is not true. Christ is the sin bearer. He came as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God to take humanity's sins upon itself, upon himself, to swallow death as a bitter pill so that he might be a satisfactory substitute for us. It must be God who came, or we are without home and hope and we remain in our sins. It is the second person of the Trinity, the very agent of creation who came to the world that he made, who was betrayed by the friends he created. He was mocked by the enemies who owed their existence to him. He was nailed to a cross fashioned from the trees that he planted in the soil that he nourishes with the iron that he hid in the mountains. And this is why Advent is so very important. It declares to the world that God came to us and can rescue us just as we are, because God is for us no matter where we are. We need the one who made us for himself to make us new again. That's why the language of the Gospel of John is a bit bothersome for us. I think it's because John 3:16 has been sportified, you know what I'm saying? Like it becomes that thing on, you know, football, the black, and then the John 3:16. I'm not against doing that, but I think it's one of those verses that culture knows, God, for God so loved the world. And it becomes the theological answer to every question. Well, what about this? Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. That's great. Absolutely true. But I think the problem for us is we've, as I said earlier, heard these truths so many times. We've even believed this concept, though we might be embarrassed to say it, of being born again. We read in John 3 that because of who Jesus is and what he's done, we need to be born again. And it sounds archaic and a little retrogressive, and you certainly wouldn't say this in Seattle, because as soon as you say you're a born-again Christian, that's loaded, right? I mean, that's like pulling a pin and just setting it in the middle of a party and waiting until someone gets angry. But that is what it is. I mean, sometimes we're too sophisticated for our own good. Did you know that it is the maker of all things that made you new? That flesh only gives birth to the flesh. It is the spirit that gives birth to the spirit. That to trust Jesus is to be made new again. It is to be born again, to be born from above. This is why John continues to reveal Jesus to us by calling him the life and the light. Look at what it says in verses 4 and 5. Jesus is the life and the light. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now again, I love that he's doing this. This is an echo of Genesis 1, 1 through 3. Listen to Genesis 1, 1 and 3, 1, 1 through 3 again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Without the light of the world bringing light to the world, this world would remain formless, void, cold, and in the grip of darkness. But the light has come to the world, and it shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And this is why, as a family, we celebrate. How many of you, could you just show me by raising hands, how many of you are here for the harvest dinner? Isn't it amazing to hear testimonies of not only what God is doing in the lives of our brothers and sisters, but also in celebration of new life, of people coming to faith, of people identifying with Jesus and his union and his death and resurrection through baptism? Isn't there something about that that just, I don't know, maybe it's me, maybe I'm getting to be an old softy. There's not a lot of things that make me cry. That is something that just, it's tough for me to make it through seeing people baptized, being baptized and sharing what God has done in their life. And the reason why it's so stunning is because it's a miracle. It is no less of a miracle than the Spirit of God hovering over a formless and void and darkened world. It is that same Spirit that turns a light on in us. It is the same maker of all things, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus, who is at work by his Spirit, turning on hearts that might see and know who he is, that brings life out of death, that brings light out of darkness. That's why John is saying he's the life and he is the light, and darkness cannot overcome this light. No matter how dark it is, it can never overcome even the smallest flicker of light. That's what he's saying. He is a life and he is the light. And he goes on, John does, again in 1 John to say, almost repeat himself, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while walking in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Oh, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. My children," he goes on to say, "do not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is not only a propitiation for our sins, but for the whole world." This is stunning. It's so hard for me as a preacher to convey the power of what is here. I often feel so inadequate, and I know I am. How do you take words and make them impact the people of God in the way that they were originally intended? That has got to be a work of the Spirit, because I don't know how to do it. I feel like I'm a failure in doing that. And my only hope is that the word speaks on its own, that it carries with it its own self-authenticating power, that it does its work getting into your heart and into your mind so that you know who it is you worship. You worship the eternal Word, the maker of all things, who is the light and life of it all. He is the center of reality, who came in the flesh through the confines of a virgin's womb, born into obscurity, out in the middle of the sticks, probably with a country drawl, never traveling more than 30 miles, and he strolls into town one day and says, "I am." We worship the King of the universe who came in humility, in obscurity. The one who came to give his life, not take yours. He is the anti-vampire, right? We're so fascinated with vampires and zombies in our day. All vampires can do is take, they need your blood so that they might live. Jesus gives his own so that you might have his life. I mean, it's just stunning. The triune God, the Father, pours his Son out into the world. Jesus comes in the flesh in his first coming and pours his life out for us. He ascends to the right hand of the Father after his resurrection. He sends his Spirit to fill the church. The Father and Son pour out the Spirit into the church. And now the church, in the power of the Spirit, is to pour out its life for the sake of others, to make Jesus known. This is what John is at great pains to tell us. He says at the end of this great gospel, man, there's not enough books to contain everything that Jesus has done. We just don't have the time. But I'm revealing him to you so that you come to him in faith. And you say, I don't know if I have enough faith. Yes, you do. You absolutely do. Can I just disabuse you of the notion that you need more faith? You absolutely have all the faith that's required. The question is not whether you have faith. It's what's the object of your faith. What's the center of your universe? You are banking on something. You are trusting in something. Something is giving you meaning and value and security and acceptance. What is it? Coming to faith is simply redirecting what you've trusted once and placing that trust and hope in Christ. It's saying, I have tried with the 6 pounds of gray matter between my ears to make a good hard go at this, and it's not working out well for me. I am over anxious. I'm riddled with fear. Life is not going the way that I hoped. And you say, oh, I'll just try a little harder. Really? Yeah. See, I'm just trying now, but when I'm successful, then I'll be really happy. You see, Pastor, you just don't know me. You just don't know me. You see, I'm just working real hard, and yeah, that's who I am right now, but one day I will be happy. One day I'll accomplish, and I'll be happy. Really? How many suicides do we have to read about of people that made it, that recognized the mountain that they were climbing? When they got to the top, there was no one there. And in all their success and all the adoration and applause that they get and all the money and power and wealth and access, they kill themselves. Because it's empty. If he is not the center of your universe, if he is not the center of your life, it's a fool's errand. It's a goose chase without the goose. And it's worth nothing. And our crisis today, as we see suicide rates on a massive incline, as pills are being handed out like candy, it is a spiritual and existential crisis that we are experiencing. We have forgotten the center. And we're all trying to become the center. We all want to be our own lords and saviors, and it is not working. All we have to do is look around. It is not working. This experiment has failed multiple times. It's not working. And oh, by the way, it's not a new experiment. This has been going on for eons. And what is God's response? Thunderbolts and lightning, very, very frightening? No. What does he do? He sends a baby. Vulnerable to come and to live the life that you were meant to live and you have failed to die a sinner's death that you deserve, so that he might give you his life. He does something about this crisis. And it isn't through a logical answer. And it isn't through the acquisition of more stuff. It's by giving himself for us. Look, I don't know where you're at. It doesn't matter. Here's what I know. Your problem is not one of location. The answer and the solution to what ails you is the incarnation. It's God come to rescue you. And if you let that truth hit home, it will change you. It will change you. It will transform you into something new and different. It always does. If you just keep it as an abstraction, as a theological concept, it will never work its way into your heart. You need to allow the power and the truth of this simple message to come home. To come home. This is why I love the end of Revelation, the end of the story, right? The last book of the Bible and the last chapters. Revelation 22:5 says, here's the conclusion of this long redemptive history. Night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light and they will reign forever and ever. Amen.